Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And with God's Word open, we will just now bow in prayer, and we will look to the Lord for help as we come around the Scriptures and consider God's message for this morning service. Let's all just take these moments now as again we unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we continue before Thee. We are deeply conscious of our need of help from the Lord. And we pray for that help. We pray for a sense of Thy nearness, Thy presence to be with us. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt breathe on us now, breathe in the sacred page. Take away from our minds every distraction. O Lord, speak to every heart. Deal with souls this day. And may there be a work done for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal praise. Amen. Turning to, as I say, Luke 23, we will read a section of the chapter beginning at verse number 24. Luke 23 and the verse 24. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say, To the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Exactly verse 31, to which I draw your attention today, and we know that God will bless the reading of His Word. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? For those who may be visiting with us today, may I just say that over recent months I have been conducting a study on some of the questions that are found in the Gospels in relation to the last days of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was on this earth leading up to His crucifixion and even after His resurrection from the dead. And we come to another of these questions found here in Luke's Gospel 23, verse number 31. Christ asked this question when He was on His way to Calvary. He was being followed at this point by a huge company of people, among whom there was a particular group of women who were deeply engaged in sorrow and lamentation over the suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ was already experiencing. They were deeply moved by what they saw and by what they noted about the pain and the suffering and the sorrow that the Lord was already feeling as men did their worst to Him. Now, to that group of women, the Lord directed His attention. And among other things that He said to them, there was this question in verse 31. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? When a divine person asks a question, it is never to obtain information, but in order to cause the one who is hearing that question to consider what is in view, what that divine person, the Lord, whether Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, is underlining by that question. As the Bible reveals, the posing of the question by God is a common feature of His dealings with men. In the earliest parts of the Scripture, you will read certain questions that were designed to challenge men's minds. And especially when you go to Genesis chapter 3, at the time immediately following the fall of man and the entrance of sin into this world. And as soon as man sinned, the Lord appeared in Eden And I believe that was Jesus Christ in one of his theophanies. He appeared in Eden, and in rapid succession he asked a series of questions. Where art thou? Who told thee that thou wast naked? What is this that thou hast done? You will notice that those questions are in the form of interrogation. The Lord interrogates Adam and Eve in order to extract from them a confession of their disobedience, in order to awaken them to a sense of their sin and of what they had done in their disobedience to God's command. And therefore, undoubtedly, the use of the interrogative is something that marks God's judgment and God's questioning men. And certainly, we believe it will be that which will happen on the day of judgment. Sinners will be examined by God. They will be interrogated by the judge of all the earth. And he will extract from them a confession of their sin by means of the probing and the searching questions that will be put to men at that great and that awful day. In some other cases, the Lord asks questions that are in the form of revelation. In other words, they are questions that are designed to inform. They are designed to reveal something to the minds of those who listen, not actually obtain from them an answer or a response. That is the nature of the question that forms our text today. Notice how this verse runs. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Is in the final words, really, that we have the actual question that this verse contains. What shall be done in the dry? And the Lord here in this question is referring to things that are yet future. And therefore, no answer is expected by him or received by him who listened to him that day, these daughters of Jerusalem, because this question, what shall be done in the dry, relates to matters concerning which no man is able to supply any information that is out of his own mind or out of his own heart. And therefore, the subject in view here, the awfully solemn subject of the wrath that is yet to be, the judgment that is yet to come, is a revelation. These issues concerning judgment, concerning the day of judgment, concerning what will happen in that day, are issues that must be revealed by God. Otherwise, throughout time, they necessarily will remain a secret. If they're not revealed to us in God's Word, then no human mind is able to determine the nature of the judgment, what will happen in that day, what will take place when men stand before God on that great and climactic day that will bring about the end of all things as far as earthly existence is concerned. Unless this is revealed to us by God, we would never have any understanding of what will happen on the judgment day. But the Lord, out of his omniscient mind, is able to and does reveal certain matters about that climactic event of all ages, the great judgment of God, when sinners will stand to be judged for their sins. So when he asks this question here, what shall be done in the dry? It is a question that's in the form of revelation. The Lord's revealing here certain things about that awful day of judgment. When he asks this question, what shall be done in the dry? You'll notice here that he employs what's called a figure of speech. In fact, he employs two of them. Because he refers to a green tree and he refers to a dry tree. And he himself is the green tree in terms of the vital, the spiritual, the eternal life that he essentially possesses within his own being, in whom there is a fullness of this life. And therefore he is the green tree. In that metaphor, the green tree, there is of course a reminder of Psalm 1. Where similar language is used concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referred to there as the tree planted by the rivers of waters. A tree that continually brings forth fruit. That verse says, Psalm 1 and verse number 3. A tree that has a leaf that never withers, therefore a green tree. And we have therefore the same kind of imagery, the same kind of metaphor used of the Lord Jesus in Psalm number 1. The Lord is the green tree, but the unrepentant sinner is the dry tree. Here in this question, if these things be done in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Men, sinful men left to themselves, do not possess the vital sap of life, spiritual life, eternal life. They're utterly devoid of that life. They are but dry trees. They are reserved to the day of judgment. They are reserved to the fires of everlasting hell and eternal wrath. We think of the words of Christ in John 15, where he says in verse number 6, if a man abide not in me, and think about that, if a man abide not in me, by which the Lord means a man who doesn't have union with him, who is not in Christ and never has been in Christ. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. It's the same kind of idea. The dry tree, or the branch that is lifeless and has not the sap of the Spirit, so to speak. A branch that is therefore cast forth and withers and is gathered eventually and is cast into the fire that is the everlasting burnings of the eternal God and comes under God's wrath throughout eternity. This is what Christ means here and in John 15 and in many other places. And therefore this metaphor of the dry tree has been used by the Lord with regard to sinners. It is the matter of judgment that's at the very heart of this question. Look at it again, the whole verse. For if he do these things in a green tree, he the green tree, if he do these things, he's referring to his sufferings and his death. Remember the setting here. The women of Jerusalem are following him. They're weeping and they're lamenting. They see the Lord already bruised and bleeding. They see the evidence of his suffering and their hearts are moved and they lament and they cry and they weep over what has been done to the green tree. And the Lord turns and he asks if they do this to the green tree. If these things are done in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And the point of his question is very, very clear. That since he, the green tree, suffered as he did, then how much greater will be the sufferings of the lost? That is the sense of this question, this whole statement that ends in a question. If they did these things to Jesus Christ in terms of what he suffered when he went to Calvary, even prior to it and at Calvary, then what will be done in the dry? And what the Lord is saying, therefore, is in the light of his suffering at the cross, we may truly measure the eternal sufferings of sinners forevermore. That is what he's teaching. That's what he's bringing before us. And this question comes up in our study of these questions here in the Gospels relating to the Lord's final days, as I said. And this question came to my mind as I was reading and preparing for this message and for this meeting today. And the Lord very firmly laid these words upon my heart. I have dealt with this before at a previous time, but the Lord has brought it to me again to bring to your hearts and your souls on this morning occasion, in this morning meeting. And today I am specifically applying these words to the unconverted in this gathering. While there will be teaching and instruction for the Lord's people, as especially you who are yet the dry tree, to whom the Lord would have his word directed today. And what I'm saying is, in the light of the Lord's suffering at the cross, we may truly measure the awful and the eternal sufferings of men in a Christless hell. I want us to look at that theme, at the sufferings of the lost, as they're brought before us in these words. May I say that the sufferings of the lost will be for their own personal sin. Now, what was done to Jesus Christ, what was done in the green tree, was, of course, because of sin. But it was the sin of others that had been laid upon him and had been what we call, what the Bible actually calls, imputed to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that word imputed. We need to think about the Bible's words, about the terms that the Holy Spirit uses. And this is one of them, this word imputed or imputation. In Romans 4 and verse 13, we have a very important statement. It ties in with what I'm showing you here, that the lost will suffer for their own personal sin. And in that verse, Romans 4, 13, it says this, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, the word imputed means to reckon to someone's account. It is entirely, it is completely a legal word. And we must understand that at the outset, as we think about that word imputed. It's entirely a legal term. Just like justification is a legal term. Imputation or imputed is a legal term. And that must, as I say, be understood by every one of us. And that verse says, sin is not imputed. Sin is not reckoned. Sin is not legally charged to anyone when there is no law. And that part of the statement is so important. Where it says, when there is no law, is referring to a legal standard of judgment. When that is not in existence, then no one can be legally reckoned to have sinned, because sin can only be defined in the light of the law that sin has broken. And that's true in everyday life. You may not like speed limits. You may find yourself very impatient, especially when you're stuck behind a traffic light and in a queue. You don't like that situation, but you have to try to obey what man has laid down in order to bring safety in the roads. And if there were no speed limits, such as there aren't in Liberia, by the way, then you couldn't be charged with a speeding offense. But since there is a law there that says 30 miles an hour, it represents the law, and you break the law, well, then your sin is going to be charged, your crime is going to be imputed to you, because there's a law that you have broken. That is part of life. Indeed, law and order is ordained by God. The whole system of law and order is ordained by God. Civil government is ordained by God. These things are necessary for the well-being of society. But it illustrates the point, doesn't it? And what Paul is saying here is, if there were no sin, or for there were no law, then sin could not be charged to anyone. And therefore that is a vital verse, because it's telling us that God does not impute sin to anyone unless there is a broken law, unless there is a standard that has been violated. God, you see, is fair. He is just, and that works every way. It works with regard to the unconverted. Remember this, the lost are going to be dealt with justly. They're going to be dealt with fairly. They're not going to receive a sentence that they have not earned, a sentence that does not reflect what they have done. They are going to be dealt with justly by Almighty God, for the simple fact that sin is the violation, the transgression of the law of God, and therefore sin is imputed because there is a law. And it's the law of God, and that law has been broken by men. And because they have broken that law personally and individually, every man, all who die in their sin, unrepentant of their sin, and without faith in Jesus Christ, they are going to come under the stroke of the law. Now here's the Lord Jesus. And remember that he's on the cross, or he's on his way to the cross, to become the sin bearer, which means that he will be legally accountable for sin. And that sin, in fact, is already laid upon him, because Peter says he bore our sins in his own body to the tree. He carried them on him to the very tree at the cross. And he was reckoned to be guilty, and he suffered for sin, but they were sins that were not his own. We must always keep that in mind. Yes, the Lord Jesus was guilty. Sin was imputed to him. And yet he was not personally responsible for that sin. And we'll say more about that in a moment or two. And here's the point. Since he who is the green tree suffered as he did for sins that were not his own personally, though they were imputed to him and became his in that legal sense, then how much greater and how much more awful and how much more terrible will be your suffering? You who are yet the dry tree, without God, without Christ, without eternal life, without spiritual life in your being at all, how much greater will be your suffering under the stroke of the awful wrath of God? And therefore, it's this issue of the personal aspect of sin that is at the very heart of the fact of the sufferings of the lost being greater than the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Remember that men are going to suffer personally for their sin, because their sin is personal in its origin. Where does sin originate? Where does your sin arise? It arises and it originates in your own nature, in your own heart. Now the sufferings of the Lord at the cross, while they were for sin, they were for sin that wasn't his, I've already said. And furthermore, that means that he suffered for sin that had not arisen in his own nature or out of his own heart, because Christ's heart was pure. And therefore, as he hung on the cross under the stroke of the Father's wrath, he knew that the sin for which he suffered had not stemmed from his own soul, had not originated within his own heart, and that would have made his sufferings actually more tolerable. Now notice how this comes out. Look at verse 34 of this passage. We didn't read on after 31, but we'll just go now to verse 34. And here's the very first saying of the Lord on the cross. And notice how it begins. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The first of the Lord's sayings at Calvary, and it begins with the name, the title, Father. And as he uses that particular title, he does so as he enters into the depths of his sorrows and his sufferings at the cross, and yet he's able to address God as Father, revealing that he knows that while he is suffering for sin, he is not suffering for sin that arose from his own heart or out of his own life or out of his own nature, because that sin, as we've already seen, is not his own. Go to verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, and that reference there is to the sixth cry, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, you remember the cry that John records, "Finished!" That's at the beginning of verse 46. He cried with a loud voice, "Finished!" You'd put it in there. Then he uttered his seventh cry, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Notice this. His sayings end in the very same way as they began, by use of the name Father. And if you take all seven sayings and go to the middle one, number four, what is the fourth saying? It is the one where you hear the Lord's greatest sorrow ringing forth, where you have witness borne of the terrible agony of his soul. It's that awful cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But do you hear the words of that cry? "My God." He's still Christ's God. He's still Christ's Father. Because the sin that Christ is bearing is not Christ's sin. It did not originate with Christ. It's the sins of men. And are we not reminded, therefore, of the awful contrast of the sufferings of the lost in hell? There's no man in hell today because hell is full of lost souls. And there is no man who ever will be in hell who is able to say in the depth of his suffering, Father, because God is not his Father. And who cannot say in the depth of his agony, my God, because God is not his God in that sense. And ever do you see it? The sufferings of the lost are for their own sin, personal suffering for their own sin, because that suffering arose from their own hearts and their own natures and originated within their own being. And therefore, one of the most painful aspects of the suffering of the lost for their wrongdoing will be the awareness that the sin for which they suffer came from their own hearts and their torments. And their sufferings under the wrath of God forever will be exacerbated, will be made worse by the awareness that the sin for which they suffer arose from their own corrupt nature, came from the vileness of their own hearts, was committed, perpetrated by them in their lifetime, out of a hateful, out of a personal hatred for God. They will recognize that their sufferings, it is the lost in hell, the dry tree, that their sufferings in hell are for personal rebellion, personal defiance, personal violation of the law of God, because all of that sin is personal, for it comes from a sinful heart and from a sinful nature. And you know, there are words at the end of the book of Revelation that really cause our hearts to tremble. Those words in verse 11 of Revelation 22, those terrible words of the Lord Himself, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Which means that when time has been wound up and men are committed to the lake of fire forever, the filthy nature with which they lived in this world, the corrupt heart that was the source of all their wickedness and their sin, will accompany them into the everlasting burnings, and forever men will be filthy in their nature. That's what it means. The fires of hell are not remedial. They are not a cleansing, purging thing. Rather, the fires of hell are punitive. And God says that the sinner for all eternity will be filthy. His nature will be filthy, filled with lust, filled with unclean desires. He will want the gratification of those lusts. He will burn within his soul in the filth of his being throughout eternity. Therefore, how great will the sufferings of the damned be? And you think of Christ, who had no sin of his own and none within his being, and yet what things were done to the green tree, how much greater will be done to the dry. You see, sin only is personal in its origin. It's personal in its outworking. Now remember something very important. Sin is the outworking not only of a sinful heart, but it's the outcome or the outworking of the will of man. What was Christ's will like? Here he is, the green tree. What was the will of Christ? Christ said, did he not, over and over and over again, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And here at Calvary, he has just come from Gethsemane. And in that garden, as the great dark cloud descended, and he felt the horrors of the cross come over his soul, and the suffering begins there, even in Gethsemane. And we've seen this already in some of the studies on these questions. Yet he's able to say, in the depth of it all, not my will, but thine be done. Because Jesus Christ's will, just like his nature, is a perfect will. A will that's subservient to the Father always. And what a contrast with the sinful will of man. The will of man, described in those terms in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are become corrupt, and on and on it goes there. And all the world guilty before God, there's the will of man on display. The will of man set against God. The will of man is in rebellion to God. And you see, sin is the outworking of man's will. And since the will of Christ was such, a will that was always subservient, a will that was always marked by obedience, never a transgression, in him no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. His will in perfect conformity with the Father. And yet they did these things to the green tree. What shall be done to the dry? To that person whose will has been set against God from birth. A will that is in disobedience completely. The outworking of sin is seen in the will of man, in his choices, his decisions, his desires, his ambitions, his attitudes. And you see, my dear friend, the awareness of the choices made in time and the exercising of the will of man in time is going to hunt the sinner relentlessly and torment the sinner constantly, because they will realize in hell that the outworking of their sin is just this: I refused to do the will of God when I was alive on this earth. I would not bow the knee. I would not surrender. I would not give up my sin. I would not turn away from my wickedness. There was no repentance. I did not want to repent. I deliberately decided I would not repent, though I heard the gospel, though I was warned, though I was pled with, though I was implored to come to the Son of God and find salvation. I deliberately chose not to do so, because my will has always been against God. And do you know, dear sinner, your will be against God forever if you die in your sins. Banish the foolish thinking of many, and I've touched on this already, that sinners in hell would just love a chance to repent. Have you ever heard that nonsense been preached? Sinners in hell would just love a chance to repent. No. Absolutely no. Yes, they would like out of the suffering, but only to get back to their sin, because their nature doesn't change, and therefore their will doesn't change, and therefore what horrible suffering will be the suffering of the dry tree. The sufferings of the lost are personal also in their outcome. What shall be done in the dry? Now there the Lord is pointing to an outcome. He's pointing to the final score, so to speak. Is it not summed up for us, for example, in the words of Luke 16, where you are given a view of a man who's lost and is still lost? And that man speaks out of the depths of Hades and he cries, I am tormented in this flame. And the word tormented means punished. I am punished in this flame. Those are the words of that lost man, that lost soul, recorded for us and described for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who is suffering for sin that is his own. And you only have to read the prelude to all this to see the kind of man he was. A careless man. Oh yes, he was a very religious man, but he was careless. Dressed in purple simply means that he gave himself over to extravagant living. He fared sumptuously every day. It doesn't merely mean that he ate his food and enjoyed good food. It means that his appetites were set on gratifying the flesh. And that's how he lived. And now, here is the outcome. He's in the flames of hell. And he's enduring the consequences of his own sin. And the personal indulgence that controlled him and drove him. As a result of which he had no love for God and no love for his neighbor. The beggar, Lazarus, laid at his gate every day and all he would have loved was a crumb from the rich man's table. But the rich man is devoid of mercy because he's devoid of grace. He's self-centered. He's living only for his own desires and his own gratification of his wickedness. He has no thought for anybody else. And here's the outcome. I am tormented in this flame. And therefore he's suffering personally. Yes, he's suffering because the origin of sin lies within him. And the outworking of sin lies at his doorstep. He deliberately willed to go that way. And the outcome of it now, oh, the awful outcome is here. Here is the dry tree. And the awful cry goes up, I am punished in this flame. And there are folk here today. And sadly and tragically, this could be your end if you turn not from your sin to Christ. And your sin, the suffering of that sin, will be yours forevermore. The sufferings of the lost will not only be personal, but they'll come upon them with the greatest possible horror. Look at this passage with me a little more here, quickly. As I draw this to your attention, the sufferings of the lost will come upon them with the greatest possible horror. Look at verse 27. It talks about that company of women who also bewailed and lamented him. In other words, these women are bewailing and they are lamenting Christ because of the suffering that he's already experienced. In other words, they're horrified by what they saw. Isn't that right? I mean, to be horrified by what others suffer. On the way back this week from Liberia on Tuesday, I read a book written by a missionary who's still serving the Lord in that land. And that dear woman describes the civil war in Liberia because she lived through it. And she saw sights and witnessed events that filled her with the greatest, deepest horror. And of course, in her own little land, people filled with horror at the dastardly deeds of terrorists, people blown to pieces. To see such a thing filled you with horror. And these women are filled with horror. But look at verse 28. The Lord says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." He exhorts these women not to weep for him, but for themselves and their children. In other words, he's saying, be horror stricken at what is about to come upon Jerusalem and upon the Jews, upon you. And of course, he's talking here about the destruction of Jerusalem to begin with, and even then beyond that again. He's referring to that awful day, 40 years later or thereabouts, when Jerusalem will be destroyed. And he says, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Think of the horror that is coming upon this city and upon its people. But then you see, he transposes our minds away into the future in those words when he says, what shall be done in the dry? You remember in this very book of Luke, a little earlier, the Lord rode into Jerusalem. He stopped at the edge of the city. He began to weep over that city because he could see what was coming, what was impending, what was bearing down, and he wept. And the word for wept there is the very same word as the Lord uses here. Weep for yourselves and for your children. It's a word that signifies the deepest kind of mourning. It is mourning, it is horror for those who have died in this fashion. My dear friend, the Lord is pointing out here that you should be filled with horror. You should be filled with the deepest form of horror and feeling of woe as you think of yourself going down into the sufferings of the damned. Now, what horror Christ experienced when he talked about his sorrow. In Gethsemane, remember, he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And he's referring there to the horror that is coming over his very mind and heart and soul as he faced his suffering. And the horror again, as we've already mentioned, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We really do not understand the terrible horror that Christ felt. But listen to me. His horror was tempered with certain consolations. For example, he could pray for strength and receive that strength. That God had not ceased to be his Father. Those were consolations to Christ in the midst of his horror. I can cry for strength. God is my Father. And the horror was tempered. And the suffering of his soul was alleviated. But not so for the lost. Because they will realize that God is their eternal and unchangeable enemy. And what horror will fill their hearts. Notice with me quickly here that the lost who will suffer forever will actually wish they had never been born. Look at verse 29. The days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never give suck. And those terms translate into that very idea. Men wishing they had never been born as they come under the wrath of God. Or, look at verse number 30. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And what is there? It is the longing and it's the wish of man to be extinguished in his being. In other words, to cease to live. On one hand, they wish they would never have been born. On the other hand, they long that they might go out of existence. And yet, my dear friend, both are denied because they have been born and they will never cease to be. But the Lord is underlining in verses 29 and 30 the awful horror that will come over the souls of men when they're in the depths of hell. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said of Judas? Good had it been for that man if he never had been born. It's a solemn statement. There is Christ saying again what he's saying right here. My dear friend, my sinner friend, if you sink down into the depths of hell, and may God prevent it, you will wish you had never seen the light of day. And you will long that you might cease to be. And of course, liberals and modernists teach and preach annihilationism, that there's no eternal punishment. But the Lord doesn't believe that. Why would men wish they had never been born or they could be extinguished if it's going to end? Or if it never began? It's nonsense. It's a lie from the devil. It is everlasting punishment. And then as I close today, do you not see from this passage that the sufferings of the lost will never end? I've touched on that, but it's brought out in this way. Here is Christ, the green tree. He endured the full wrath of God. He suffered the equivalent of hell. But you see, it came to an end. Verse 46 again. Those great words. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Deep, dark, suffering for sin that had been imputed to him. The horrors of hell as he endured the equivalent of an eternity for his people under everlasting suffering. And yet, it all came to a close. But dear friend, unending punishment is just that. It never ends. It is everlasting. The dry tree. The very language signifies a tree that is fit only for burning. And God uses it here of sinners, and he's saying that sinners are fit only for the everlasting burnings and eternal wrath, where the fire is never quenched, where the worm of conscience keeps on working and operating within the conscience throughout eternity. And there's no end to the suffering and no end to the pain. If they did these things in the green tree, then what shall be done in the dry? Sinner, I urge you today to look at the cross, to go to Calvary, to think of the dear Son of God, to view him there and all his agony and all of his suffering and all of the shame that's upon him. And there's the green tree coming under what God permits to fall and he himself inflicts. Therefore, what you face, what you will experience, all because of sin. All because you will not repent. All because you hold on to the world and its folly. If they do these things in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Let us bow in prayer. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will move, that God will speak, that a work will be done. that sinners will be drawn, that believers even will be filled with a sense of the urgency of reaching men with Christ. O Lord, come, we pray, and move with power, and answer prayer for thine own glory. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of those who are the Lord's people, today and then forevermore. In Jesus' name.